Amen. Amen. Well, turn back in your Bible to Romans chapter 16 and that passage Jeff read to us a little while ago, page 803, if you're using a church Bible. And we are focusing this morning just on the last two verses, verses 25 through to 27 of Romans chapter 16. And as you turn to that, let me ask you just a question that you can answer in your head. Do you think there is anything that God can't do? Is there anything that God can't do? See, I guess by definition, the answer to that must be no. Otherwise, he won't be God, will he? If there's something that God can't do, then actually, well, it's a bit of a waste of time. I have to say that the Bible does say that there's one thing he can't do, and that is that he cannot lie. Because if he were able to lie, then he wouldn't be true to himself, and it would make him inconsistent, and therefore not holy, and really rather like us, and sinful. So there is one thing, but that doesn't quite count. Actually, what that means, if there is nothing that God can't do, then nothing is too hard for God, nothing is impossible, whatever it is he sets out to do, he does. Think about the implications of that. The complexity of our universe is all down to him. The beauty of creation, the force of the weather. Actually, we've been reminded just this last week of what the book of Job refers to as the storehouses of snow. And he's released them, and we've had some of them, and he's very welcome to keep them as far as we're concerned, I'm sure. At least for the next couple of weeks. But I think, you see, that's why, since there's nothing that God can't do, that's why Paul's description of God in these latter verses of Romans that we're going to look at this morning, actually, I think it's really rather surprising. Paul is signing off his letter. He's been describing, if you've been with us for, is it really five houses you've been in, Matt? Is it really? I didn't think we'd been at this that long. But actually, over these last 16 chapters or so, we've seen how he has been describing to the Christians in Rome, who he's writing to, what it's meant for him to know the gospel. He's been describing the gospel. He's desperate to take the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, to Spain, as he explains in chapters 15 and 16. And he's writing to the Roman church both to encourage them and to seek their support for his mission to Spain. No embarrassment about that at all. Paul has an agenda to share the gospel where Christ is not known. And he's looking for people. He's writing to a church that is made up of people who are taken from right across the Roman Empire. You've got to appreciate that that Rome at this point is the center of, well, up to that point, the largest empire the world had ever known. Rather like London, if you will, maybe 30 or 40 years ago would have been, and now, of course, is a multicultural hub of the world. Well, so would Rome have been. People would have been sucked in from right the way across the empire. And as we've seen from earlier on in chapter 16, Paul knew some of these people who were now in the church in Rome personally. But he's writing to people who, though they come from different circumstances and different backgrounds and different religious backgrounds and different ambitions and possibilities and work-related things, actually they are people who are united by the gospel. And he takes great joy in greeting them in that way in the earlier part of chapter 16. And as he finishes off this letter, long as it seems to have been, he's writing in these verses, verses 25 and 26 and 27, what you might describe as a kind of doxology, a short hymn, if you will, of praise. He wants to finish off the letter on a finishing note of praise to God, to lift them up before he lets them go, as it were, as they put his letter down. If you're a poet, then you'll be able to see. I'm not, but I'm told by those who are that you'll be able to see a certain resonance in this. There's a pattern going on, a pattern of three different things going on, repeated and backed up and so on. I won't go into that structure any more than that. But as he writes this poem, as he writes this hymn, as he gets to them to sing this hymn of praise to God as he finishes, he's drawing their attention to God and to God's power and to what God is able to do. It's a great note to think about. But I think what's surprising about what he does here is he doesn't draw their attention to the power of God in making the stars. or the power of God in keeping the world turning, or the power of God in making the sun rise every morning, or the power of God with the storehouses of snow that are currently covering Rome for us, though I guess at times in his lifetime it must have covered Rome. No. No, he doesn't even talk about the power of God to protect them and beat them and beat down the ferocity of the Roman Empire or the Jewish anti-Christian zealots, some of which are obviously going to erupt all over them sooner or later, and do, in Paul's experience, just in a very short time when he finishes the letter. Now, what Paul wants them to see is how God, who made everything there is, for whom nothing is impossible, how God is able to establish them by the gospel. That's where he takes their attention of praise. Listen, he says, verse 25. Now to him, as soon as he says that, you know it's a hymn of praise. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel. We're working up to the praise section. But the way he gets their attention to God is a surprise. Now to God who is able to do what? Great things in the universe? Wonderful things with the weather or not? No. No, to establish you by my gospel. In other words, to be established is to be made strong, to be strengthened. God should be praised, says Paul, as we're going to see, because the gospel that Paul preaches, the gospel of God, that good news is what God can use to strengthen you to live in a world that is terribly badly broken and to make you strong and stand. To make you secure where nothing seems to be secure. I've been really fascinated the last couple of weeks in particular. I often have the radio on in the car, in the kitchen, if I happen to be making coffee. And I've been really interested to note that over the last 2 or 3 weeks particularly, the media is filled with anniversaries. Is it just me? There's loads of stuff being talked about. So you will know, unless you're living on a different planet, that this year is the 200th anniversary of the birth of Charles Dickens. This week, in fact, it was. And there were special services and gatherings and all sorts of things going on all over the place. It's also 200 years after Napoleon Bonaparte failed attack on Russia, and we're going to come up to the 200th anniversary of Waterloo, I don't doubt. Neither of which, may I add, do I remember. Obviously. But it's also 40 years since the 1972 miners' strike, which I'm told, for those who lived through it, was a really marked thing. It's 30 years since the Falklands War, and I do remember that. It's 22 years, believe it or not, since Nelson Mandela was released. Can you believe that? And it's 10 years, more than 10 years, since 9/11. And the media would keep on reminding us of these things. And for some of us, at least, they don't sound as though they were quite so long ago, do they? The point is that if you ever wanted to get the message, it's been clear this last month or so, the message is, has been coming loud and clear, that nothing stays the same. You can always look back in history and see what has happened, what has been done, what has changed, how things have developed, where they were once. Everything in our world changes all the time. Everything in our lives seems to change all the time. You and I can look back, even at the last year, can't we, and say, well, I remember when. And you may be surprised. I'm really surprised to think that these guys have lived in 5 different houses while we've been going through Romans, because I think we've only been doing this about 18 months or so. I think that's right. Nothing stays the same. Everything changes all the time. And actually, the news that Paul wants these people to grasp as he signs off this letter is that God does not change. In fact, he is the only absolute security and certainty in the universe. And it is God who gives that security and certainty, that strength, who establishes with this gospel that Paul has spent the last 16 chapters describing and explaining and applying. The gospel, the good news, you are established, he says, by the good news, my gospel, which is the proclamation that Jesus is the Christ. The big thing that will give you all the security that you need for a world that constantly changes is that Jesus is the Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus is the Christ. And if after all that great build-up on all of those chapters you were expecting more than that, then frankly you just haven't understood what men and women need to hear, what we need proclaimed, what we need preached, is that in a world that is broken and is always changing, there is an answer. And the answer lies not in a new philosophy or in an economic idea or some new kind of politics, because neither philosophy nor politics nor economy nor any other application of worldly logic can ever actually give us the answers to the questions that we really desperately need to know. Earlier on, we saw a couple of weeks ago in verses 17 through to, last week, verses 17 through to 20, we saw how Paul told them to keep away from those who cause divisions and who put obstacles in their way and who serve themselves rather than the Lord Jesus. People who, verse 18, you can tell what their agenda is because they're serving themselves. They're full of flattery. They're full of smooth talk. They give you apparently what your ears want to hear, but then they gradually draw you away from the truth. No, the answer to life securities and insecurities, the answer to what you mostly need, to what you need and I need most of all, is not found in different ideas or flattery or individuals who will serve themselves and draw you after them. The answer is the gospel and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Actually, it's what cultures that are close to the gospel have realized, or at least are afraid of. And it's what the new atheists, as they like to call themselves, the Brights, which is the label they take upon themselves, like Dawkins and the National Secular Society, have been in the news in the last day or so with their ferocious new approach. It's what they seem to have forgotten. See, you've got to ask yourself, if the big news of Christianity is simply that Jesus is the Christ, if that is the gospel, if there isn't any other major message, if it's not political or economic or philosophical, then really what's the big fuss? Why won't Saudi Arabia or Iran or anywhere else allow people to come onto the streets and simply preach that Jesus is the Christ? Why won't they? What is the great objection that Dawkins and his cohorts have to people sharing that Jesus is the Christ? I mean, you know, it's not like it's going to turn the world upside down or anything, is it? Apparently. Is it because they're afraid that suddenly everyone will down tools and start a revolution? If that's what they're afraid of, they need not be afraid, because biblical Christianity speaks directly against that. You see, what they're afraid of is that is because the gospel answers the big questions that we all desperately want to know and struggle with, that give us the insecurities. Questions like, who am I? And what life is for? And what is the answer to death? And the way that the gospel does that is to directly address the human condition head on. If you turn back with me to chapter 1 of Romans for a minute, and to the problem that Paul kind of sets out in that first chapter, he explains it very well. This is the situation that is the reason for the letter and the reason for his preaching. Verse 18 of chapter 1. The wrath of God, he says, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. You see, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse, because although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened, and although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts for sexual impurity and for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Why don't people want to know the gospel, the good news that Jesus is the Christ? Answer, because they would much rather replace that information that is so wonderful and life-changing with a God of their own making. And somehow to exchange the truth of God for a lie. To take what they want God to be like and replace him with that. The new atheists don't want people to find answers because although they won't admit it, they find such certainty of life and purpose and future to be deeply unsettling. They'd rather find solace in the newspeak of gobbledygook or of the pseudoscience or the guesswork of the Big Bang. And the fact is that Paul declares the answer, you see, not to be, I wonder if you've noticed, not to be an idea, but to be a person. This is how God establishes you. This is how God makes you strong to live in a world that is always changing and thoroughly broken. This is how I want to sign off the letter and to cause you to praise. He says, now to him who is able, more than anything else, to make you strong, to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Here's the news you need to get. Here's what will make you strong in a world that is moving. A person, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the rescuer king that God promised from ancient times he would send to rescue human beings from their rebellion against him and bring him back into relationship with him. Paul starts his letter with these words. He says, I'm set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I am set apart for the service of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 1, he says, before he gets to the wrath of God, he says, I am not ashamed of this gospel because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, because in this good news, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written that the righteous will live by faith. If you believe the Christian faith to be anything other than a complete focus on Jesus Christ, to be essentially cultural or social or anything else, then you've missed the point. The point is that the gospel, the good news, is good news about a person. Now that earths it very well for us, doesn't it? And you want to say, well, hang on, Paul, if God is really that powerful and he's got all this power, how can news about an individual person really be quite so securing for me? Well, the answer is that the baby born in Bethlehem, considered a descendant of David, who healed the sick and raised the dead, who taught like nobody else, who died on a cross and rose from the dead, he is the rescuer king that God promised to send. And it's that good news that God will use to establish these Christians in Rome and strengthen them through all the experiences of a broken world. And you see, what is so wonderful about that gospel is that while ideas and traditions will change, he will not. He will not. Jesus will not grow ever into some old man who is confused. We will, most of us. Jesus will not grow into a grumpy old man. Sadly, most of us guys will. In John's vision, behind the scenes of what God is doing in the universe, the Lord Jesus speaks to John, who sees him in all his glory, and he hears him proclaim in Revelation chapter 1, he says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. Here is a person that our faith is to be placed in, who will establish us through all eternity. Here is a person who does not change and who will not change his mind and who, having risen again from the dead, will never die. Here is a person that I can relate to, a person who told his disciples, behold, I am with you always. What is so securing about that? Well, I'll tell you. It means that as you and I live our lives and have the experiences of living our lives in a world that is broken, I know someone who knows what it is to be human, and that he cares about me and loves me and is with me and will sustain me no matter what. He is the only one who will stick closer than a brother. He is the only one who has the power to change the circumstances in which I find myself on a daily basis. He is the only one who plots out the course of my life and then guarantees where he will take me at the end. Why is the gospel that Jesus is the Christ good news? Because he died for me. Because he is my friend. Because he is the one who loves me. Because he is risen again from the dead. Because he is alive forevermore. Because he holds the keys of death and of Hades. Because he has promised that by his blood he has purchased me for God. Can you see how that will strengthen these people through all the experiences they're about to go through and strengthen you and me through whatever experiences we live? I can know the gospel not by knowing an idea or a philosophy or a political concept, but by knowing a person, Jesus Christ. You can know him. If you're not a Christian this morning, let me tell you, you can know him. Let me ask you, do you know him? And if you don't, then you are not being strengthened by this truth, by this person, by his presence. God uses his power to establish by the gospel that Jesus is his promised rescuer king, the Christ. And that gospel is now revealed, says Paul in verse 25. Though once it was a mystery, hidden for long ages past, it is now revealed at God's command, and it has been made known through the prophetic writings, with the express purpose, verse 26, that all nations might believe and obey him. You see, this gospel, this good news, it isn't a new thing. And as you read through the pages of the Old Testament, as we've been doing in 1 Samuel, and as we've been doing on a monthly basis on our first Sunday occasions, the prophetic writings, what happened and why, what God said and did, how people responded, they were all pointers and hints and longings. You can open your Old Testament at any point in the Bible, and you can see that somehow, some way, there is a pointer to Jesus. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, maybe you just turn with me to it for a moment. Page 859. And verse 10. He writes of those prophetic writings, the prophets of old who wrote the Old Testament. And he says to them, listen, verse 10 in 1 Peter 1, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, they searched intently and with the greatest care. They were trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that was follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Says Paul, once upon a time, Adam and Eve stood in front of God in the Garden of Eden, and as he brought the curse down upon their rebellion, so he promised a Savior, and they longed to know more. As Abram looked out on the stars, and God said, so will your offspring be. Abraham believed God, says Genesis 12:15, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he longed to know what that pointing, that Savior would be. As Moses told the people of Israel in the promised land, there will be a prophet like me who will come and will lead you. Deuteronomy 18. So they longed to know who it was they were pointing to. As David was told, I will have a king, one of your descendants, on your throne forever. David longed and called him in the Psalms, Lord. As Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on, they all pointed, hinted, thought, longed for Jesus. They couldn't see it. It was a mystery hidden, not properly revealed for long ages past. But now, verse 26, it's been revealed. The lid's been taken off. It's been made known. Remember chapter 1 and verse 2. This is the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. All of those hints and pointers and promises have been fulfilled in Jesus, who is the embodiment of all of God's promises. What we and everyone who has ever lived from Adam onwards have always needed more than anything else is a renewed relationship with God, to know the presence of God in our lives as the gospel proclaims. And for that, we have always needed a cleanness before God that we don't possess. And Jesus has brought that. Look at chapter 3 of Romans for a moment. We looked at this some months ago, page 795. No one will be declared righteous, verse 20, by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin, and you get to that point and you think, well, how can I possibly be clean before God? And now verse 21, the light dawns. Now a righteousness, a cleanness before God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, though it wasn't clear to them what they meant. This righteousness, this cleanness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now that he's come, now that he's lived, now that he's died, now that he's taken the punishment for our sin and rebellion and risen again from the dead, now that it can be seen, says Paul at the end of Romans, that Jesus is the Christ, the apostles have something to shout about. At last, the security that men and women always desperately needed of renewed relationship with God has been revealed. Do you remember, if you were with us when we were looking at those chapters, how I kind of described it in my mind's eye as being on one of those beautiful silver platters, and with one of those beautiful dome-shaped sterling silver domes that they bring if you're ever in that kind of restaurant, and I don't recall ever having been in one. And suddenly there's a great fanfare and a flurry as the dome is taken off, and you can see the beauty of what is underneath that everyone's supposed to gasp at. That's the sense in which Paul says the gospel has now been revealed. At last, it's arrived. All of the mystery is taken away. Everything is clear. That the answer is Jesus. And it's as if a light has been turned on, but not just for those with a biblical background, like the Jews, no. The light has been turned on for the whole world, says verse 26. It's for all nations to believe and to obey him and to repent and to turn to him and to trust in him and to find forgiveness in him. Jesus said in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This proclamation of life-making good news, this gospel of Jesus Christ, is now clear for everyone. I'm signing off the letter, says Paul, because you finally can be established, made strong for a world that is always changing by the wonderful news that Jesus is the Christ. It's for everyone. And it's for you. And it's for God's glory. Verse 27, he says, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Some people may argue that to be established, as he puts it, to be strengthened, to find life's meaning and security in this good news of Jesus is simply foolish. I mean, really, if that is what you base your life on, then you're a saddo. That's what our kids are told in school. That's what you may be told in your office. That's what you may be told in your neighborhood, if you ever dare share that you spend your Sunday mornings doing this sort of thing. And Sunday evenings, well, that's for the real keenies, isn't it, apparently? there, we'd love to see you tonight in Psalm 56. But then, given all that we know about the human condition and its constant uncertainty, that reaction is to be expected, isn't it, actually? Again, chapter 1 told us that what we do naturally as human beings is to deny what is obvious. And we replace what is obvious with something of our own making. We exchange the truth of God for a lie, be it the lie of secularism, the lie of politics, the lie of economy, the lie of, well, whatever other meaning you want to invent. Materialism, perhaps. Yet only God could have thought of this plan. God made us to know him, to love him, to serve him, to honor him, to be loved by him, to be blessed by him. Just think back to that Garden of Eden for a moment. A place where there was no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain, all beauty, everything they could possibly need, and they blew it. And there's no point condemning them because we would have blown it too. And what has God done to bring us back to where we really want to be? Only God could have organized for his justice against our rebellion and his love for us to be met at the cross. Only God could have taken the punishment that his justice requires by placing his son to take it on our behalf. Only God could have thought of a plan like that, and only God would have carried it out. Who else would organize history so that his justice would be met by his love and the punishment taken due to us would be taken by him? No wonder Paul calls God here the only wise God. He's used that same phrase in chapter 11. At the end of chapter 11, he sung another doxology. He said, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who's known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Listen, says Paul, the thing that will establish you, that will make you strong for a world that is broken, and that you can know you're going to heaven when you die, is this gospel of Jesus Christ that once upon a time was hidden, but is now made known to everyone for the glory of God. Doesn't that make you want to cry out to God be glory? What will strengthen you through life is the grace of God. And the grace of God has the goal of the glory of God. Only he deserves the honor, the weight, the significance, the adoration, the praise, the all that we can give him. Only he is the one that could have done this. And that's what this letter to the Romans has been trying desperately to get us to see. Grace. It's all about grace, none about us. All about grace and for his glory. Let me ask you straight. Are you aware of being a recipient of grace? I thought Jeff's illustration this morning was brilliant. I didn't know he was going to do it. But you know, just to stand with a bucket of chocolate like that, in a room full of people who love chocolate, and to see most of them stay sitting on their seat. Well, some of it is to do with kind of British politeness and reserve, isn't it? I guess in some cultures, if you'd done that, he would have been mobbed. By the way, I asked Jeff not to get rid of them, but to put them by coffee at the back, because otherwise no one will take them. Once upon a time, the organizers of Christianity Explored course tell a story of a man who stood outside one of the, I think it was Oxford Circus tube station, and he handed out a leaflet, and on the leaflet it simply said, "If you bring this back to the person who gave it to you, he will give you £5 note with no strings attached." He stood there during rush hour for 2 hours handing out those leaflets, and it was something ridiculous. Having handed out several hundred of them, only about 3 people came back and got the £5 note. Why? Because people constantly exchange good news for news of their own making. We're all prone to do that. I'm very well, thank you. I don't need anybody else's help, and least of all God's. Well, he can establish us. He does establish us. He loves us more than we understand, and he's demonstrated that to us in the cross. And he's done it that he might be glorified. Will you not turn to him and know that gospel in your own experience? And trust not an idea, but a person who died for you and is risen again. We're going to sing our last hymn. The mercy of God, the glory of grace. We'll stand to sing.